Good morning, good morning. I hope you're great today. I will ask you to please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, please. If you can, please turn to this chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to look at this text this morning, verses 1 to 26. So, 1 Corinthians 1:15, chapter 15, sorry. So, but let's start with a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for all you do for us. We thank you that we can meet this morning and worship you. We pray that you will bless this sermon, that you will bless this whole service. We pray for Pastor Foster with his health situation, that you will give him the strength to continue. We pray for this church, the different needs that every member have, that you will meet them. We pray, God, that we never lose sight on you. In your great name, amen. So, if you ask people about what's the most important chapter in 1 Corinthians, a lot of people will tell you it's about chapter 13, that we heard a lot of times. I think that is the most beautiful chapter of the Bible. And it's indeed a beautiful chapter versus chapter 13. But the most important chapter of 1 Corinthians is chapter 15 because it talks about the resurrection, which is the central element of the Christian message. So we're going to study this today. So we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 11. So let's read. It says, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, and which also you are saved, if you are fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the last of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So Paul talks about the gospel, that it is the most important thing, that it is the central aspect of the Christian message of belief. We know that Jesus Christ, there's no salvation with any other names, as Acts 4:12 says. You know, there's no other name than Jesus Christ that can save us. We know that from the book of Acts. But why is it the fact that only Christ can save us? Well, if we look especially in verses 3 and 4, Paul explained this, speaking of the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I shall receive." So you had a revelation that Christ died for sin. And then he finished verses 3 saying, "According to the scriptures." Verses 4 continues, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." So we have the fact that Christ died for our sin, and also that now he raised from the dead. And verses 4 finish with the same expression in verse 3, "According to the scriptures." There is not really a specific verse in the Old Testament that speak about the resurrection. It's more that there are different verses that are spread out throughout the Old Testament that explain what Paul explained. Because Paul, obviously, when he says according to the scriptures, at this time he's referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament has not been totally writing yet. So basically, he's talking about the Old Testament. So we're just going to quickly look at a couple of verses that Paul probably was thinking of when he was thinking about the fact that our faith was something that even the Old Testament was anticipating. It's not something that just came out when Jesus came with his ministry. It was something that the Old Testament had taught for years before even the coming of Christ. Well, so the first place we can turn quickly is in Psalm 16, in Psalm 16 or verses 10. So I'm quickly going to read this. So this is a messianic psalm, and it says in Psalm 16, verses 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So we have a psalm that talks about someone dying, but the body does not get destroyed. So this is kind of an idea of the resurrection that has been interpreted by the Christian church to talk about Jesus Christ. So the idea that you could have someone die, but his body would not decay, that's not something normal. You know what I mean? They had no freezer back then to, I mean, you had an Egypt like the Pharaoh that would try to kind of keep the body, but even if you go to a pyramid and open the pyramid, what you will see, it's not pretty. So that person basically his body will not decay. There's something special about that person, about what the Old Testament anticipates. But if you continue and turn in the book of Job, which is very next to the book of Psalm, if you turn in the book of Job in chapter 19, so Job verses 19, verses 25 to 27. So Job 19 verses 25 to 27. And what's important about Job, what is so special, is that if you study the Old Testament, most people think that Job lived before Moses. Because the fact of the matter is that Job, for example, would make sacrifice for his children. If you read the book of Job, he kind of act like a priest for his family. He does not follow the Mosaic system, you know, the only one tribe could offer sacrifice and things like that. They had a lot of rules and things like that. But Job really seemed not to follow this. So the only way that he could get away with this is if it's before the Exodus, if it's before Moses, and then when he got the revelation on Mount Sinai, and then the creation of Israel as a people of God. Okay, so basically, the only timeline that it makes sense it's even before Moses. So it's very early in humanity history. So what Job understand of God is very important. We know that he did not understand everything about what would come in the New Testament, but the bits that he understand mean that very early, this is what the people of God have believed before the establishment of the church. And even the nation of Israel. So, what does Job understand about God? Well, in Job 19, verses 25, Job says this: "As for me," so obviously speaking of himself, "I know that my Redeemer lives." So, you already understand that somehow God is his Redeemer. But even more, but if you continue, we have even more. Second part of verse 25: "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So basically, in verses says, "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me." So really, so what we see is that he knows that his body will decay. So there's a difference with Psalm 16, in which we know that in Psalm 16, that person, Jesus Christ, his body will not decay. Job understand that he will decay. He will die. Okay? It happened millennium ago. I mean, it's a long time in history. He knows he will die, that he will pass away. He has passed away indeed. But he still know that he will see his Redeemer. So he has the idea of the resurrection. He does not use the word itself, but he has this idea, meaning that the idea of the resurrection is something that is not an invention of the New Testament. It's not that Jesus Christ came and just invented a new concept, you know. They just pretended something was new. No, even from the earliest part of the Old Testament, the people of God have somewhat of an understanding of the resurrection of a someone, of a Messiah. And you can even call him my Redeemer. If we go to Isaiah 53 then, quickly, so if we go to Isaiah 53, this is indeed a very famous chapter in the Bible. We're just going to look at verses 10 and 11. But so Isaiah, obviously, again, we are in the Old Testament. So Isaiah said this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, and he returned himself as a guilt offering." So again, this idea of Redeemer shows up. "And he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear the iniquities." So we see in Isaiah very strongly that again that person will die for sin. That not only that will die, but the purpose of his death is to bear our iniquities, is to bear our sin. So this is something that the Old Testament clearly teaches, even before the coming of the apostles. And one last chapter that we can read about this is in Daniel 12. Daniel 12 verses 1 to 3. So I'm going to read this right now for sake of time. So Daniel 12 says, "Now that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And it will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone with stone writing in the book, will be rescued." Okay, so it's talking about the future. So Daniel is talking about the future. It says this, "Many of those who slept in the dust on the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Verses 3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those will lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So again, we talk about the Old Testaments, and now we see that there's something eternal. There's kind of a judgment, some for eternal life, some for eternal judgment. But the Old Testament had this idea. Okay, so sometimes there's accusation that all those things come from the New Testaments. But no, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "According to the scriptures." And we just perused some of those verses this morning. And clearly, we see that the idea of the resurrection is grounded in the Old Testament itself. Even Christ in Luke 24 and verses 27, he says something. If you don't need to turn, I'm quickly going to read this. In Luke 24 verses 27, Jesus says this, speaking about the Old Testament, the Bible. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Again, when Christ came back from the dead and spoke to the apostle, not a single page of the New Testament had been written at this point. So when Jesus explained the scripture that they refer to him, he's talking about the Old Testament again. So that's the first point. So the first thing that Paul really was teaching the church is that to believe in the resurrection. Because from the Old Testament perspective, it was true, and even it continue in the New Testaments. And only after that, so Paul established the priority, sorry, that our faith is ground in the scriptures. And I'm going to read one last verse outside of 1 Corinthians just to prove the point. And this is in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read this for you. So Peter, who is also an apostle, it's not Paul, obviously it's Peter, but Peter had something that that Paul has not. Peter was one of the three that saw the transfiguration of Christ. You know, the special event in which John, James, and Peter were Christ, and they saw Moses and Elijah. Well, Peter was there at this point. And so he had a special revelation that very few person have ever seen in their life. He was very blessed by God for this. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says this, And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's talking about the transfiguration. So, but he continued verses 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Let me read again the first part of verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day is done and the morning star arise in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So what Peter is basically stating is that he put more confidence in the scriptures than his, than being himself a witness of the transfiguration. Even though he had something special with Jesus, the only two other person on the world ever experiment, Peter could use this and see how special revelation that you will never have, and that will be true. Nonetheless, Peter has really put the emphasis that the scripture has more authority, that he's more certain on the scripture than his own experience. Beside this, so we see that the apostle drilled these points again and again. The first basis of our faith is that it's based on the scriptures. But the resurrection only works if it's a historical event. In other words, if it really happened. Okay? So if it really happened, he has to have witness. Okay? Well, that's how history works. You know, history is something that needs to be recorded. Well, so Paul continue in 1 Corinthians and in verses 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So basically, what Paul is stating is that Christ, there, after his resurrection, has shown himself not only to the 12 apostles, but to 100 and 100 of people. Which means that if it was not true, people could attest of it. You know, so when you make an assertion, like in a court of law, where you can say whatever you want under an oath, but the other party can call a witness to tell the opposite. You know what I mean? So whatever you say, if you have, especially when you have a lot of witness, if you lie, and there's a bunch of people that can say otherwise, the other party is going to call, obviously, those person to destroy your testimony, to basically find you guilty. You know, you understand how you work. You know what I mean? But Paul really has no shame to say, because obviously the resurrection is something that we don't hear all the days. If we were to turn in the book of Acts, at one point Paul is with the Greeks and talks about the resurrection, and as soon as he talks about the resurrection, a lot of them just discard Paul, you know, because they cannot even fathom of the idea of the resurrection of the body. So Paul talks about something very uncommon, but he's basically saying that he has 100 of witness that are willing to say that he saw the Christ after his death, that he came out of the tomb, that he was alive again. He could find hundreds of them, you know, at least 500 of them. So really, what Paul wanted to establish, it was a fact that was that could be verified, that it was something historical. It was not something that was kind of a esoteric thing reserved for a few select supernatural person. No, a lot of ordinary Christian, a lot of ordinary people have seen Christ, and their faith was valid. So the first thing that we see is that there were a lot of witness of the resurrection. So there was something true. It was something that Paul was willing to let people judge, to attest it was true or not, because he knew that he really seen it. But also, I think there's a secondary application, which is not the main application of the text, but nonetheless, I think we can do it, is that Paul was willing to include ordinary people as part of the Christian church. Those 500 people, they were probably just ordinary Christians like you and me. They were not apostles. They didn't have any special divine calling on their lives. But they could attest of what they have seen. And their faith is recorded in scripture to encourage us. God used not only the apostle, even the people around them to attest of his truth. It was not only the apostle that really could help us to really believe in the resurrection. So we see that it's a historical event that Paul is not scared of calling to other people to a witness of it. But there's also another fact. If you read to verses 8 to 11, Paul says that he's himself a witness. And he used the expression in verses 9, from the list of the apostle, and not fit to become apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And this is another reason we believe in the resurrection. First, because the scripture states so. Secondly, because we have witness. But also because he brought the conversion of one of the church's greatest enemy. Paul went from someone that was willing to kill a Christian to someone that was willing to die as a Christian. And if the resurrection is not true, if he was not convinced, at least that it was true, there is no way to explain his conversion. Why could you go from A to B, especially when you will then need to admit that you were wrong and he was a religious leader? People that have a lot of knowledge don't like to admit that they're wrong. I'm sure you meet people like that. You're very bright. But when finally you're right and they're wrong, they just don't want to confess it. They don't want to say that for this one time you were right and that person was wrong. But not only this, he murdered them. Imagine admitting that you killed someone and you thought you were doing the right thing, but it was a friendly fire. You know what I mean? That person was innocent. How embarrassing this is. And not only that, but then you're willing to die for that faith. Really, had Paul not been convinced of the resurrection, it is impossible to explain. There's a lot of people that would not believe in the resurrection, but they will at least concede that Paul was sure of it. But the question then becomes, how in the world could he be sure of it if it was not true? You know, anyway, so we see all those things. So now we see that Paul really attests the resurrection because of scriptures, because of the testimonies of a lot of people that have seen it in his own life, his own miraculous conversion. So now we might say, well, if there were so many proof, where the Corinthian church must be convinced after all, Paul made a great argument. Well, if you know very well your Bible, you know that the Corinthian church was a very messed up church. That it was, in fact, kind of a nightmare for Paul out of time, what the Corinthian did. We're not going to give you the list this morning because we will not stop before a long time. But the Corinthian church was a mess. So obviously, some people denied the resurrection. So Paul had to defend the resurrection, which he does in verses 12 to 19, as he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he has raised Christ, whom you did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If you have hope in Christ and this life only, we have all men must be pitied." So we already testified that the Old Testament teach about the resurrection of Christ. So if Christ has not been raised from the dead, the Old Testament is false, thus the Bible is false because the New Testament bring back the idea of resurrection and put even more emphasis on it. So without the resurrection, the Bible is simply false, okay, logically speaking. But Paul goes further than that, giving a lot of reason, which we're going to quickly look at. First, if we preach a Christ that is being risen from the dead, it is no resurrection, we have no Christ. We have no Savior. You know, that's the first thing it says. That's the first thing. And then he continued, what's the consequence of this in verse 14? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If Christ has not defeated death and sin, our faith is absolutely vain. It is absolutely worthless, and we're losing our time this morning. That's what Paul is saying, basically. Basically, everything hinges on the resurrection. You could see the transfiguration of Christ, the transfiguration of Christ, when Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses. But you know what? If there was no resurrection, Moses was in deep trouble himself, even if he come back from the death. So that's what we see, that basically everything that Moses had preached, everything that the prophet had preached, everything that the apostle had preached, without the resurrection, it is worth nothing. Even though Moses split the sea in two, if we're still in our sin, if death is not conquered, that was an impressive feat for sure. It's not every day that it happened. By the end of the day, it's like the Toronto Maple Leaf. It's not enough. You're close to it, but you don't have it. You don't have the victory, basically. You can be very close to it, but yet it's not enough. And so that's what it says. But in verses 15, it goes further than this. He says, moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God. So what Paul is saying is, not only without the resurrection is your faith vain, we are bad people, as the apostle. We are bad people, the people that preach the truth. Your pastor that came when you lost a lost one to comfort you. Your pastor that were there when you were in the hospital. The pastor that were there when you had a crisis of faith. What Paul is saying is, if they preach a resurrection and the resurrection is not true, those people are bad people. Because ultimately, despite all the good they can do to you, all the good they can do for you in the worst moments, they are lying to you. I would be a liar myself if the resurrection is not true. I would be ultimately a bad person. Paul is not saying, well, at least you have been sincere, you try to encourage people from Sunday to Sunday, that. There's some positive here, you know what I mean? So, good, you're sincere, you know what I mean? No, Paul is saying, no. If the resurrection is not true, I am myself a liar, and I lie about who God himself is and what God does. Basically, this is how Paul viewed the resurrection as being central. In another way, and what is very striking is that the Corinthian, if you read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, one of the theme of the book of Corinthians is that a lot of Corinthians deny Paul that he was an apostle. So basically, Paul is giving them an argument to some of the people that didn't believe in the resurrection. Like, they were already saying, Paul, we don't recognize your authority. We don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul is basically saying them, you know what? If the resurrection is not true, indeed, I'm a fake. Paul is willing to say this because you know that the resurrection is true and is central to the Christian faith. So that's what he says. And he continues verses 16, stating, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And what are the consequences of this? Well, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Why? You're still in your sins. Let me read this again. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Basically, if Christ has not defeated sin and death, we have no hope. We're still in our sin. We cannot have eternal life. And basically, again, everything hinges on Christ coming back from the dead. Even though he had paid perfectly the price on the cross, if he was still in the tomb, that would have been good enough. He would have paid for our sin, sure, but the consequence of sin is death. And then this will have been defeated. We will still be in our sin. And this also sh mean, and one other implication of this verse is that Christianity is the only true religion. And I might not be a popular teaching those days, but what immunity system teach is basically that you're still in your sins. They can make all the claim they want. They can even claim that their savior is not a humiliated man that dead on a cross in a very crushing way. They can say whatever they want, but ultimately they die in their sins. And this is something that we need to ponder about way more. And I'm going to slow down because basically I think sometimes we take this for granted. But without the resurrection of Christ, we are still in our sin. And this is why often we say as Christian that the most important holiday for us is Easter and not Christmas. I know there's more stuff coming at Christmas if you go to Walmart and things like that and we get all the lights. But from a theological standpoint, sure, the incarnation of Christ, Christmas is important because you cannot get the resurrection without it. But the central element, the central thing is Easter. Okay? And then Paul continues stating, then those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Basically saying that, well, he's speaking about the fact that the people in Corinthians, at this point in the church life, even though the church is young, we still have the first generation of Christians that have believed in Christ and have died. Okay? So some years have passed, and some people that like the first generation of Christians have passed away. And without the resurrection, they're dead and they're going to stay in the tomb. There's no hope for them either because they're dead, awaiting for the final resurrection of their bodies. And without Christ on the resurrection, that is just not going to happen. It's just impossible. And he continue saying this: if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we have all men most to be pitied. So basically, like Paul is not, a lot of people, like they will not believe in God, but they will tell you it's good for you. He helps you to go from Monday to Friday. It's kind of a boost in your life and things like that. Paul is having none of it. If the resurrection is false, all the trouble, all the persecution is just not worth it. He's not even trying to find some positive there and there. No, for him, if there's no resurrection, this is hopeless. And in fact, our life have been worse because we have put so much time, energy, in this, and it's not true. And it's just not worth the trouble, basically. So we have seen that the resurrection is something that is attested as being true. We have seen that Paul has defended the resurrection, giving all the reason that if we deny all the consequences, basically, of us, if we deny the resurrection, what happened? But in verses 20 to 26, we see the result of the resurrection. Okay? So, of course, we often hear in church that the resurrection of Christ guaranteed that we can be forgiven for our sin, that we have eternal life. And this is indeed true. This is indeed important. But there is more to that. So we're quickly, because for the sake of time, we're going to look at this. So Paul goes, but now, so there's a transition. So now he's talking about the consequences of Christ's resurrection being true. What does it change to my life? What does it change to the world in general? So Paul goes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. So Christ is the first fruit of those who are asleep. He is not the first one that came from the dead. We know that because we know example that Christ raised up Lazarus from the dead himself. Okay, the Christ was the one that did this. But you know what happened to Lazarus, or to the young daughter that Christ resurrected in the gospel? They died again. If you think about this, they came back and lived, we don't know, maybe 20, maybe 50, 60 years, who knows? But they die again. Christ died for our sin and came back 3 days after from the tomb. And you know what? He's never going to die again. So he's the first fruit of the person that came back from the dead. And he says this, verse 20, 21, Paul says, for since by one man, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ I will be made alive. In other words, our first father, Adam, that was a representative, failed the test and brought death and sin to the world. Okay, because of one man's sin, since he was kind of our leader, we got this sinful nature, the whole humanity. But Christ did what Adam could not do. He was able to vanquish sin and death. And basically, we have a new representative, as is explained in the book of Hebrews. We're not going to look at all the verses, but now we have a new, if we can use the expression, hero or champion. And this person is Christ. And where the first Adam failed, he succeeded. And Paul continues verses 23. But each in his own order, speaking of the resurrection, Christ the first fruits. After that, those were Christ at his coming, so the people that passed away. Then comes the hand, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, to the God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So what is Paul talking about? We're not going to look at all this concept this morning because we could preach a whole sermon about this. But yes, it's very important that Christ came to defeat death. It's very important that Christ came and defeated sin. And dying on the cross and coming back from the dead, Christ did accomplish this. But that's basically what we call, in a theological term, the first coming. Okay? But with Jesus Christ, there is the second coming. And what happened is the resurrection allowed also not only for the first coming, it was the purpose of the first coming, but it allowed for the second coming. And what is the second coming? Well, basically, the final consequences of sin is destroyed. No more death, no more sin. This is the judgment. So it kind of put a finality to the whole redemption plan. What happened the second coming is that Christ reigned. Okay? Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam was supposed to be, man was supposed to reign on earth. Okay, so this is why God says to them, multiply and replenish the earth, and with the idea that man will reign over the animal kingdom and establish civilization without sin and death and having all those things. But as we see, man instead brought sin. Okay, but what happened? So he bring us kind of a weird situation, because God established in Genesis man as over the earth. Okay, so this is God's plan in the book of Genesis. Like, he makes Adam and Eve, and he has them to replenish the earth. But technically, God is the king. Okay. But the lordship of earth, as to speak, has been given to man, and man has failed the test. So God has to retake the leadership of earth, but he has been given to man. So the person that needs to reign on earth has to be God and man. That's the incarnation. Okay, so Jesus Christ basically is not only the only rightful savior, he is the only rightful king of the earth, because he fulfilled everything being a man, like he was giving in Genesis that a man will reign, but he is also God himself. So this and what does Christ does at the end of time? If we look back at verse 24, it says, then comes the end when, speaking of Jesus, he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. So basically, not only does Christ abolish and defeat the evil kingdom and reign on earth, what we call the millennium, but then he takes that leadership and gives it back to to God the Father. So God really subdued humanity in his rebellion, basically. Okay, the kingdom of men want to rebel against God all the time. They put a lot of law that don't match the Bible since the beginning of humanity. Men likes to rebel against God And they like, as we see in the Tower of Babel, they like to organize themselves. They like to come in a group and establish a system, which we call the world. And it's always like comforting God's plan. It does not match what God wants, you know. And we see that today, but it's not something new. It always been like that. And there's always like this excitement to rebel against God, to rebel against the created order. Okay? But what basically Paul is saying is the resurrection of Christ not only guaranteed the victory over death, over sin, but it guaranteed the victory of God over sinful humanity. Because Jesus Christ then has the authority to reign over humanity. He is the rightful Adam, the second Adam, and he will take that leadership. He will defeat God's enemy, as we see in the book of Revelation, and then he will take that authority and give it back to God, so God will reign perfectly. So perfect deliverance from human sinfulness, from human death, and from human rebellion. That's what the resurrection guarantee. And then Paul says this in verse 26. The last enemy that would be abolished is death. Because death is a consequence of sin, is a consequence of rebellion. So Paul is guaranteeing that the resurrection will basically guarantee that death will be defeated, which is an irony that through his death, Christ will defeat death itself. So this is all we see concerning the resurrection. We'll do more, we could look at more verses, but I'm going to stop today because it is a rich topic. But in conclusion, if I had to make a conclusion, I know that there's a lot of teaching today, not a lot of application. So let me put this in a concrete way for you. Our faith, our hope center on the resurrection of Christ. We could have a really bad life on this earth, but if Christ has indeed died for a sin, he has come back from the dead, at the end, we will win because we're on a winning team. Even if maybe in your whole life, you would be like the prophet Jeremiah, saying more or less, evil always kind of win around you. If you have the resurrection, at the end, you will win. If the resurrection is false, you could have the best life possible. Okay, money, fame, lust, all you want. You know, you could fulfill every dream that you want. At the end, you are going to lose for eternity. Moreover, the Christianity center on this truth. You need to believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, every doctrine, every truth is going to fall apart, as we've seen today. So basically, you need to center your life on the resurrection. Otherwise, your faith is vain. So in conclusion, the resurrection is true because it is biblical, because it has been defended by the apostle, because he had a lot of first eyewitness. Because Christ's resurrection guarantees your own resurrection, because it guarantees victory over sin, because it guarantees victory over evil, because it guarantees victory over death, because it guarantees Christ's reign on earth, because it guarantees that this world will be restored. So all these things make it that the resurrection is indeed the central element of the Christian faith. So let's pray. Father, thank you for all you do for us. We thank you that we know that this life is not always easy. We know that we feel the consequences of sin every day because we sin against you, Father, because we see death around us, we see evil around us. But we know that you're our only hope. Father, we pray that we will center back our faith on the central element of Christianity, and that we can show hope in the midst of darkness, Father. That our hope, our joy is not dependent on the circumstances, but on knowing that you will put everything right eventually. We thank you that you already have victory over sin and death on the cross. And we pray, Father, that we will trust you as you finish your plan with the second coming. I pray for this church, Father, that they will be able to preach their gospel, their resurrection to the people around them. I pray for all of us, Father, that you will help us to do the same. In your great name, amen.